Welcome to the ERB podcast, where we love to talk about books. At the ERB, we believe that life and faith is nurtured by the habit of reading. We've invited a diversity of writers, thinkers, and leaders to talk with us about the books they're reading, because reading matters, and so do great conversations. C. Christopher Smith is the founding editor of the Englewood Review of Books. Joel Wentz is our producer, and I'm your host, Jen Pollock-Michelle.
Welcome back to another episode of the Englewood Review of Books podcast. I am joined by two very special, illustrious guests. Dr. Russell Moore is with us. He is the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. His recently released book is called Losing Our Religion, An Altar Call for Evangelical America. He is an ordained Baptist minister, previous president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He hosts the weekly podcast, The Russell Moore Show, where you can actually find an episode with our second guest, Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. So I highly recommend that you listen to that episode. So we also have Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. She is a reader, writer, professor. She's the author of The Evangelical Imagination, How Stories, Images, and Metaphors Created a Culture in Crisis. And she has other book titles you're probably well familiar with on Reading Well, Fierce Convictions, Booked. She has a monthly column for Religion News Service, and her writing has appeared very widely. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. She's a contributing editor for Comment and a founding member of the Pelican Project, a senior fellow at the Trinity Forum, the International Alliance for Christian Education, the L.R. Bush Center for Faith and Culture. I have a feeling that for both of you, I could read endless amounts of information, of biographical information, but welcome to you both.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah. Well, I'm really looking forward to this conversation. And I know we're going to start with a sort of obvious question. I have a feeling that our listeners are going to be familiar with your books. But let's just start out with the central arguments for each of your books. Who do you want reading your book? What response are you hoping to provoke? And I also thought an interesting question might be, who's not going to pick up your book and who do you wish would? So let's start with you, Dr. Moore.
Well, my book is really about choosing disillusionment over cynicism, because I think there's a kind of disillusionment that can, looking around at the church in crisis, that can actually lead us to a new place, as opposed to the kind of cynicism that either says, because of all the awful stuff that we've seen, everything's awful, or the kind that says, well, let's just talk about the good things, and this is how the game is played, so I'm going to play it. Those are both, I think, soul-destroying. And so this is written to largely to the people who, or people who love these people, who are thinking, I'm just at the edge, and I'm wondering if I'm crazy. And so that's the people that I wish would read it, and I think, and I've heard from a lot who have, are people who have gone all the way out of religion because of what they've seen and have been hurt by. And a lot of those, I mean, a lot of times people think, oh, well, so-and-so is an atheist now. That means that they're done. And a lot of times you just have people working through some grief and trying to think through, what do I think?
I appreciate that. Do you think it's interesting to think about, I mean, two kinds of people that would probably typically not maybe pick up your book, those people who are all the way out, and some of the people that inhabit the communities that you left, do you think they're reading the book?
Yeah, I think so, because I hear from a lot of them. And I think there are, at least in my ancestral community, there are a lot of people who actually do see things clearly. They just don't know what to do. And how to make it through it. So I think there are a lot of those people.
Thank you. And then I'm going to say Dr. Pryor. And then from there on, I'm just going to dispense with formal titles. Okay. We'll go Russell and Karen. But Dr. Pryor, what about you? Who do you hope is reading your book? What do you want them to take away? And who do you think is not picking it up, but you might wish they would?
Well, my book is
primarily about the unexamined assumptions that we all have as human beings, but in particular, I'm looking at those of evangelicalism over 300 years and just sort of trying to figure out which assumptions are biblical and which ones are just cultural. And I wrote this book really out of my experience teaching evangelical college-age students for over two decades. And I was watching what they were going through and how they had been raised in a subculture in which many things that were of the subculture were claimed to be Christian. And of course, we know where that has headed for many of them, as Dr. Moore just talked about. People are sorting through that. So I wrote the book out of that experience, and a lot of the people that I wrote it for are reading it, and it's resonating with them. I think the people who wouldn't read the book are ones who want me to be harsher and more cynical than I am in the book, and maybe people who just aren't, their privilege doesn't prompt them to want to hear even this much critique. And then another group of people that might not read the book are the ones who don't recognize or understand that my kitschy cover is ironic.
Well, describe the cover for listeners who aren't familiar. I'm assuming they probably are, because we've seen it in a lot of people.
Yeah, well, it's got a couple things going on. One is that it has a picture of what I call a sentimental white Jesus on the front from the 19th century, which is something that many of us American evangelicals grew up with, and we just kind of think Jesus looks like this and is like this. And I have whole sections in the book devoted to why a white Jesus that's sentimental like that is harmful to our understanding of the faith. And then that's all in sort of a brightly colored thought bubble that's an updated version of the sort of 70s vibe that formed much of my understanding as a young evangelical.
Your book cover is quite
kitschy.
It is kitschy, and it's doing the work of what your book is arguing, yes. Which is probably the reason why a lot of people might be missing how to exactly interpret it.
And for those who are kind of outside of the evangelical world, that 70s vibe that Karen's talking about extended all the way through the 90s or so. That's kind of how it works.
Well, it's really interesting to think about your books in conversation with each other, which is what the episode on your show, Dr. Moore, the Russell Moore show was, as you were hosting guests to talk about their work in conversation with your book, Losing Our Religion. And I do think these two books read in conversation with each other are really interesting. There's so many things that we could draw out. But one of the things that I thought was a really curious theme was this tension between the importance of the personal and the danger of the privatized. That, you can't talk about evangelicalism without talking about the personal. But both of you are suggesting there's a collective work to be done to address where we are right now. And so I think that's sort of the first theme that I kind of wanted to draw out. I think maybe Karen, we'll start with you, because you do a lot of work, especially in the opening parts of your book, about how imagination, there's a lot of inheritance that requires us to imagine the world, inherited ideas and assumptions and the certain ways that we perceive things. So maybe we'll start with you, but Russell, let's have you talk about this too. How do we understand that? How can you talk about meaning being collectively made? And why is that important as we think about the limits of thinking for yourself?
Mm. Yeah, well, sort of centering on the basis of your question, which has to do with this tension between the importance of the personal and the dangers of the privatized. I would say, so evangelicalism itself, and I do unpack this some in the book, is a modern project. It's a result of modernity. It's a result of the Enlightenment. So in that sense, evangelicalism reflects the rise of the individual that characterizes the modern age. And so evangelicalism emphasizes individual conversion, which I believe in, but it emphasizes it sometimes too far of an extreme. And so this actually is a great example of this emphasis on individual experience is an example of an unexamined assumption. Like, we just assume that that's what the Christian faith is. It's me and Jesus and the day, you know, that began with the day, the time, the hour that I first believed. And that's what it's all about. Now, it is a little bit about that. It's a lot, maybe even a lot about that, but that's not all it's about. But just not even recognizing that that's an assumption that we inherit as evangelicals can get us into all kinds of trouble when we, you know, because we do have trouble when we have to grapple with the dangers of the of privatization, as you talked about, or the dangers of so emphasizing the individual that we can't see the sort of systemic structural forces at work that are part of our collective imaginations or our social imaginary, which is really what, you know, I focus on in the book.
Thank you.
And I think the problem is actually more pronounced in the other direction right now in evangelicalism. If you think of the biblical language of one body, many members, which is a theme actually all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, the personal, Jesus goes, leaves the 99 to pursue the one, and the community. You do not belong to yourselves. You belong to the church. Both of those things have to be emphasized. And one of the things that I think evangelicalism gave to the larger church is an emphasis on that. You must be born again. And I think when Karen mentioned me and Jesus, I think about that all the time now, that Tom T. Hall song, Me and Jesus, which I used to dismiss, you know, that's hyper-individualism, Americanism, until I was in a homeless shelter ministry with people who were coming out of addiction and everything. And it was the night that they were able to choose their own worship songs. And the director of the program said, that means they're going to choose Me and Jesus. I said, Tom T. Hall's Me and Jesus? He's, oh yeah. And they did. And as they're singing it, I stepped back and said, oh, what they're singing about me, because Tom T. Hall says, you know, he didn't have a community, he didn't have a church, but he went out and made an altar out of a stump. And you had all of these people who'd lost their families, they lost their communities, but Jesus hadn't given up on them. And so even in that moment of what seems like total individualism, you had community formation. I think that's actually the best part of evangelicalism when it is kept in balance with the totality of the witness of the Bible and church.
And how would global engagement, just this idea, because I think both of you are talking about that in your book, these assumptions that are very Western, as we seek to learn from the global church, how does that sort of challenge our notions of where the personal fits in the larger scheme of communal belonging? I know that's kind of a big question, but do you have an answer? Russell, do you want to take that?
Well, I mean, I think one of the things we should pay attention to is the growth of Pentecostalism all over the world. I mean, when we talk about the growth of Christianity and we talk about the growth of evangelical Christianity, we're often talking about Pentecostalism in Africa and Latin America, in parts of Asia. And so one need not be a Pentecostal to ask, what is it about that message and those emphases that resonates with people? I think we can learn from that.
Do you have an answer to that?
I think that what's happening with Pentecostalism is that there is a bypassing of the idea of Christianity as being merely cognitive or sort of practical, personal, like we've seen in a lot of American contexts, and actually does speak to the psyche, the heart of the person. That can go very wrong, and it often has. But at its best, I think it does speak to that kind of a kind of longing. I mean, there's a fantastic, I thought, article by Simeon Zoll in Mockingbird a couple of months ago, talking about this very thing. How do people change? And he argues in an American evangelical context, we assume it is, here's a list of things to do. Here's a list of things to think, and here's a list of things to do. And that does it, when in reality, what actually changes people is an emotional connection that is deeper than that. And I think sometimes we overreact to that. We always overreact to the last bad thing. And so a lot of people who've come out of really emotionally exuberant sorts of churches will say, well, you know, that is so manipulative. And it can be, but that's who we are. That part of it is really important, which is one of the reasons I think why when everything else falls away, hymnody stays. Because it does speak to those multiple facets of life.
Mm-hmm. Hymnody is a poetry project, Garrett. Do you want to talk about that? Just how it works, you know, your larger argument about how we cultivate a Christian imagination and how literature and poetry and metaphor, these things can nourish and also create a crisis. I mean, I think that's a very interesting way that you've subtitled your book.
Yeah, I mean, I think that those of us who are not sort of deliberately, intentionally living in the imaginative or creative spaces can think about compartmentalize imagination and the works of the imagination and not realize how much they are part of our life. I mean, you don't have to be a creative or an artist or a writer to be surrounded by and influenced by works of the imagination, whether they're good works or bad, whether it's high art or low art. Hymns is one beautiful example. I did a podcast a little while ago with a woman who talked about, and I don't remember, she did mention the hymn, I just don't remember which one it was, but she grew up, you know, singing and loving this hymn. And it was years before she realized that it has a very unbiblical idea. And she went to look it up in the Bible and it's not there. Right. And so she had actually thought it was from the Bible, but no, it was from this hymn. And so it's important that our hymns be, you know, theologically correct, but also not just because of the words, but because they do capture our hearts and our minds and they stay with us. And so do other works. It's not just if we're Christians, it's Christian works that do that. But the commercials on television, the songs on the radio, the stories that we tell over and over, the larger narratives, the smaller ones, the emphasis on conversion, the emphasis on dramatic conversions, whether we're talking about literal religious conversions or metaphorical ones, like the example I give in my book of Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, that's like the greatest conversion story ever told. Or, well, not the greatest. I don't put that clip out on Twitter.
You thought that Damascus Road was great.
All right, put it out on Twitter. We'll see what happens. But yeah, but these are just many examples of, you know, of how we are so influenced by the stories that we, you know, are passed down for generation upon generation. And you don't even have to have read Charles Dickens' version. I mean, everyone loves the Muppet version of A Christmas Carol. And these things just get into our blood and our bones and become part of how we imagine even our faith life should go.
Mm-hmm.
I have to quote Matthew 6:33 a lot in all kinds of contexts. And in my mind, it's always followed, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, with hallelujah, hallelujah, because that was the little children's, that's how it embeds it. It's still there.
I love that. That's a good example.
Yeah.
And it's speaking to, I mean, so often we think this project of repair is cognitive, and both of you seem to really be saying in your books, no, I mean, you use actually the language of the evangelical limbic system, Russell, you use that in your book. And I think that's just a way to talk about the capacity for moving through the world imaginatively. It's not necessarily consciously rational all of the time. And it makes me think about our reading lives, which of course is what our listeners are very interested in. How do you manage the tension in your reading life of, you know, the personal and the privatized? Because I think a reading life, on the one hand, should be the kind of thing to inform us about lives beyond our own. And yet reading is such a self-selecting activity so often. So how do we manage that tension? How do we stay particularly attentive to the ways that our reading might just simply confirm what we already know? And what, where do you kind of learn about things beyond maybe your spheres of, and I think actually, Russell, I often hear you talk on your podcast about books that are so beyond, you know, maybe evangelical awareness. Where are you finding those books? And what would you say about your particular habits and practices for navigating this tension?
I don't have mapped out practices. I read what I want to read and what interests me. And that just happens to be a wide swath. So if you have somebody who doesn't have that yet, I would say just explore the places where your interests are. What I wouldn't do is to say to people, you know, you really need to read Shakespeare. You really need to read World War II history or whatever, because, I mean, I think that could be helpful sometimes. But when it's kind of the assignment aspect of it, it really does leave some of the serendipity out of it. So I suppose it's not so much about choosing as it is to start learning where to look for where good books are. So, I mean, we're on the Englewood Review of Books. I get the email that you all send out every week, which I love because it will talk about books that are coming out that week that I did not, often did not know about, has Kindle deals that often, I mean, so those sorts of things, finding those avenues where you can get recommendations from people. You don't even have to pursue them all. Just find the things that do resonate with you.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I grew up as a reader. I mean, that's just one of the first activities I participated in all the time as a little girl. I would just always have my nose in a book. And so I've always thought of reading as being sort of an individual activity that feeds my introvert self. But I'm realizing more and more now that I'm, you know, out of the formal classroom unexpectedly and earlier than I wanted to be, but and having just written this book that was prompted by being in the classroom for many years, I'm realizing how formed I am and how much I've been able to participate in others, my students' formation, by reading together in the classroom. I mean, I realize it's a very privileged thing that I've done for my so many years, but the best reading is done in community and discussion. And of course, yeah, I'm talking about the classroom, but also one gift of this particular age is there are so many opportunities to participate in other kinds of reading groups, like the Trinity Forum, where Russ and I serve, does a great job with this in a variety of ways. There are podcasts that walk through books. I've edited a series of books that's designed to ask questions and help individual or groups of readers access a book. And so I think it's, you know, in light of this conversation we're having, I think it would be wonderful if we as a church kind of understood reading to be more communal than we tend to understand it, and to take advantage of the many offerings that help us to learn and grow in community. I mean, the church has an example of this in the way that it preaches the word of God and also offers Bible studies. We do that all the time. Well, we should also be doing like book clubs, right? Mm. And, you know, reading books together and talking about how these books illuminate the Christian life or illuminate the world around us. This is a practice that I think, you know, the church should engage in. It belongs to the church. We're people of the book. And the most discipleship that I've seen and experienced myself has been in the context of reading together all kinds of texts.
Mm-hmm. Are you doing the Canterbury Tales right now on your newsletter?
And maybe I
tell us a little bit about
that. I promise I wasn't even thinking of giving that.
No, but tell us.
Yes, I have decided to sort of replicate the British Literature Survey that I would normally teach in the fall semester on my new Substack newsletter, and we did Beowulf, and now we're in the Canterbury Tales, and I was hoping people would like it, but the feedback I'm getting is even beyond what I imagined. And these are primarily, like, you know, adults, not college age adults, but older adults who either are revisiting or reading these for the first time. And there's just a level of appreciation and resonance that that most college age students don't have. So it's been very rewarding. It's free. It's the Priory. Go sign up for it and join us along the Canterbury Tales.
Mm-hmm. Does Christianity Today have any particular initiatives around reading, Russell? I'm not sure, actually.
We have some in the works.
Okay, amazing. Yeah. Well,
because
stay
tuned. I do think that's important in community formation. I mean, I know in my own life, I'm part of two book clubs that really are life groups. I mean, the way that we sort of get at helping each other through life is by reading together and then coming out of that into everything else. And it's just, it's really, for a lot of people, that's a really key blessing, I think.
Why are people intimidated by book clubs? I guess if you could just say briefly, because there, you have degrees, you have education, in literature, Karen specifically, and obviously Russell, you know, lots of education behind you. I think a lot of people are intimidated by the task of reading in community because they wonder, will I, and you've mentioned resources that already direct you to helpful questions to ask, but what would you just say is the one thing you're after? And maybe there's not one thing, but one thing you might, that whole endeavor might be aimed toward. Why even do it?
Well, what I would say is to somebody who's leading something like that, to make sure that there are going to be a lot of people who feel like it's a seminar where they have to be ready to give some sort of insightful kind of answer, and to intentionally deconstruct that from the very beginning to where that is not the vibe. What the vibe is often is to say, I mean, I had a group through COVID, we would get together outside socially distanced and reread through the four quartets together. And to have the space for somebody to come in and say, I have no idea what T.S. Eliot means when he's saying fare forward, you know, that kind of a thing where it's not, oh, I have to perform. Mm-hmm. And so I think that can happen it takes leaders who are willing to sort of set a tone. Mm-hmm. That's different. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say part of the problem that we're facing is that we do live, I mean, we all know our culture is totally polarized in many ways, but there's another polarization, and that is between like high art and low art. And so I think we, you know, we're living the effects of people thinking, oh, these books are for the elites, and these books, you know, and this entertainment is for the common people. And that should not be. I mean, we all use language, right? We all use language. This isn't like sitting around and talking about math formulas, all due respect to the math people, but we all use language every day. We use words every day. Words are important to us every day. They matter to us, whether we understand, misunderstand, misuse them, or they're used against us. And stories matter to us. And so literature just combines all of these things that are central to being human. And talking about that, we can talk about so much that's really about ourselves in an indirect mm-hmm. way by looking at stories and language and making connections to our lives. So this is a deeply spiritual, religious, human activity to do. And it has nothing to do with being high art or low art or educated people or not educated people, but we have to frame it that way and we have to practice it that way. And it's such an opportunity for the church, I think.
Mm. I'm happy to say that I'm part of a new church since we moved that does book clubs, and it's really exciting just to see. Sometimes they're, you know, 3 weeks on this particular novel. Sometimes it's just one time, you know, one time get together and talk about small things like these. And then we loved it so much by Claire Keegan that, of course, we had to sign up and read Foster. So that's our next book. Mm. That's our November book club. But speaking of polarization, you do touch on some really hot topics, of course, in your book. And you, and I think you say some really courageous things. I think both of your books are incredibly courageous. And I think you have modeled courage for so many evangelicals and Christians in the United States. I did want to pull out a couple quotes, and I wanted to talk about this idea of, you know, if we're collecting, like if we construct meaning collectively, we do that. And Karen, you especially make that argument in your book. If meaning does depend on stories and images and myth and legends, if this is what comprises the social imaginary, how do we work at the civic task of repair? Because we aren't actually agreeing on the stories, the myths, the legends, the images, the icons, right? I mean, there's such a battle over this right now. And even the words, you know, so just to sort of tug on some strings that you had in your book, Dr. Moore, you said, Christian nationalism is a prosperity gospel for nation states, a liberation theology for white people. And Christian nationalism is obviously a narrative built on myth and legend and story and icon. And so you think about, how do you take that apart? How do you abandon or reimagine different images and legends? Or, you know, how do we fill that out? Karen, you said, because wokeness has become a flashpoint within certain corners of the evangelical world in recent years, it's especially important for evangelicals not just to know, but also to embrace our shared history with this powerful metaphor. And that's exactly why people don't want to, you know, you're arguing for why wokeness has a history, an important history, actually a biblical, you know, history. But these are contested things. Mm-hmm. And so I think about that collective project of civic repair and really repair of the church. Where do we start? And how hopeful do you feel about the project? And I'll start with you, Karen.
Yeah, the big question, right? How do we fix this? Right. I think of, you know, what is the saying? Something like knowing the problem is half the battle or something like that. So if we just can even just, and this is what I've tried to do with the book, is to help people recognize that our ideas do come from inherited stories, traditions, and myths and legends. I mean, a great example that's not necessarily Christian or evangelical is the American dream. If you are American, the American dream is underneath the surface in so many ways that you may not even recognize, driving you, setting your expectations, setting you up for disappointment if you don't meet these unstated expectations. That's just like one example of an idea that's captured hold of our collective imagination, that we have to stop and say, oh, wait a minute, you know, what's good about this, and what maybe is erring and not matching reality. I mean, that's just a human project that affects us all. And as Christians, even more, we have to recognize that, of course, we're affected by culture. I mean, there's no way around that. So we just have to be intentional and deliberate about separating out what's called, and something that's cultural is not necessarily bad. It's not, you know, it's not bad or good on its own. It's just cultural. But to set that aside and say, okay, so where does this meet or not meet, you know, a biblical or Christian theological idea? And so, I mean, that's the start, is to just recognize it. For me, even the process of writing this book, I knew a lot of what I wanted to say, but as I dug in and researched, I discovered things that I didn't know, that a lot of people, other people knew because they were writing books about it. And I feel like I was having some veils stripped away that I needed to recognize and know things that are facts that are recorded and reported and have been forgotten because there's just so much information, but really made me see my own my own history, my own entanglement in certain institutions with and certain movements, it made me see them a little bit differently. And we can all help one another do that so that we can better see what's true and eternal and lasting versus what's just, you know, a foible of humans.
Mm. Do you want to share anything in particular of one of those veils that got stripped away?
Well, this is, you know, this isn't a super dramatic one on its own, but it comes with a lot of packaging. And that if I, you know, I may have known at some point, but I either forgot it or it didn't resonate. I didn't realize or remember that Ronald Reagan made his speech about the evil empire to the National Association of Evangelicals. Like that, I mean, that's very significant for many, many reasons. And there's a lot that's wrapped around that, but just that simple fact of history and all that comes with it is really important for us to understand about our own history. So
that's. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Dr.
Yeah,
Moore.
I think often about a panel that Tim Keller and I were on years and years ago, where the moderator asked, "What are your blind spots?" And Tim said, "Well, if they're blind spots, we don't know." And
that's true.
It actually, that's true. But there is a part of that question that is really good, which is once you know, I do have blind spots and I need to be looking for them. And in the same way, I do have narratives and stories and myths and legends that are shaping and forming me in ways that I don't see, then you learn how to start paying attention. It doesn't mean you're going to find all those things, or no one knows himself or herself perfectly or his or her community perfectly, but you can start to be aware. And that's why I think in evangelical life, one of the things that has ended up having bad implications, I think, is worldview thinking, not in the classic sort of Kuyperian sense of worldview, but the sense of here are all the issues, and then here are all the answers to the issues. And in reality, the things that are most dangerous to us actually aren't the things that we're arguing about. They're the things that we have consensus on and near unanimity on that we don't even question, or things that we don't even know are coming. And so you have to be prepared for that in a way that's not about knowing what the answers are, but about shaping the kind of person you are to be able to respond to that, to those things. I have people all the time ask me right now, can you tell us how to make it through the 2024 presidential election? And my answer is no. And this is very disappointing to people at first. And I say, well, it's because you're expecting the 2024 presidential election to be a replay of 2020 or 2016. But if you had asked me in October of 2019, how do we make it through 2020? I would have had no idea what all was waiting us, starting with a microscopic virus that would affect us. So you don't know what's around the corner, but what you can know is, am I, to the best I can, being discipled to have that recognition? I mean, one of the things I think is really important about Jesus's response in the temptation narratives, he quotes scripture. Yes, but he quotes scripture in a particular way. He's showing, I know what you're doing here, because we've seen this story before. And I think that is rather than having, okay, I know the steps to go through to sort of sort this out. If you have the sort of imagination and psyche that says, oh, I recognize that as beautiful or as good or as true. I'm going to test it, but there's something that's there. Or, wait a minute, seems like I've seen this trap before. You know, and that's part of what it means to be a biblically shaped people.
Mm-hmm. Well, I did want to put that question to both of you about the project of reading the Bible in communities. How do we do that better than we might have done it in the past? How do we keep in mind this formation of the deep kind of subconscious, unconscious, pre-reflective parts of ourselves that might not be fully addressed with, you know, if all you read are the Pauline epistles, I don't know. what would you like to correct, enhance, deepen about engagement with scriptures in church life? Karen.
Well, I'm very big on not reinventing the wheel. Maybe it's just, you know, a laziness in me or whatever, but there's so much that we do today that we think we've got to come up with something new or something greater. And it's already been, even questions, even some of the big questions we've had, you know, they've been wrestled with before. We still have to wrestle with them, but we have such a rich treasure trove of thinkers and theologians throughout history, from the ancients to the Middle Ages. We can, you know, we are products of modernity. We need to go and be, you know, taught by our pastors in our churches and our local congregations, but we can also read what the great Christian minds before us said, how they approached scripture, whether it's, you know, Augustine or Aquinas or whoever it might be, or Bunyan. They have so much to offer us and a different point of view, really, that is we're not going to get, you know, in a 21st century American church. And so again, my answer is books, but it's not just books, it's the theologians and Christian thinkers from the past that have wrestled with many of the things we're wrestling with now.
I don't want to reinvent anything either. I mean, one of the things I think that was most life-shaping, maybe the most life-shaping thing in my life, is the fact that my home church didn't know how to do children's ministry. And so instead, they did the only thing they knew how to do, which was to teach us through the King James Bible. And that was exactly, I mean, it changed the whole trajectory of my life in ways I know, in ways I don't know. And I think one of the things we have to pay attention to is there is a way of using the Bible that treats the Bible as raw material for controversy. So you really know why you believe this about baptism or women in ministry or Calvinism and Arminianism or whatever, but you don't actually know the storyline of scripture. Or on the other side of it, you know how to go to passages to teach you when you're in a state of sorrow or when you need to find direction, but you're not in texts where, and I think sometimes we try to short circuit the process by saying, let me show you how Leviticus actually is relevant to your life right now, when Leviticus may not be relevant to your life right now. And that's the point, is that the Word of God is preparing you for things that you are not facing right now, and that you don't even know how that is the case. So that just the very simple aspect of going to that, and then having multiple ways for people to engage scripture. Sometimes when people ask me, you know, how do you do your prayer and daily Bible reading, I don't want to answer that question because it sounds like I'm saying, here's what you ought to do. And it's not. It's just, this is what works for me. But there are multiple different ways that people can engage with scripture and learn how to pray, and giving those options, I think, and prompting people, even if you say you might not do any of these, but it might cause you to think about another way that would actually get you into this, rather than just, oh, well, I really need to have a quiet time and I feel guilty that I didn't yesterday. I mean, I don't think that works.
I love what you said, Russ. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis says in an experiment on criticism about literature in general. It's true of the Bible, that there's a difference between receiving it and using it. And we should just receive it and let God do the rest in us.
And that means having an understanding, even if you don't know how to articulate it, but an understanding of genre. And I mean, I noticed this in teaching preaching to seminary students, is that what often the temptation was to do when they were first learning to preach was to take a psalm or a parable, translate it into a Pauline epistle, and then preach it that way, but point by sub point by sub sub point. And you have to come in and say, no, this is, you know, what Buechner said about, Frederick Buechner said about parables. There can be an assumption that you're just sort of draining the juice out of the orange, and that's the meaning of it, and then you can toss the rind aside. When in reality, Jesus could have just said, love your neighbor. But he also said there was a man beaten by the side of the road. He could have said God forgives and left it there, but he said there was a man who had two sons. I mean, that really is important, and we need it.
Well, I have a feeling we could talk forever, but you have lives to get to, and our listeners do as well. But a final question would be about the books, number one, that you read for your projects. So maybe two, if you can't struggle to limit it to two or three titles that were really important for your own learning as you were writing the book. And then two books that you're either currently reading or have recently read that you would really love to recommend to our listeners. And those can be whatever you want. We know that you read widely, so it certainly doesn't have to be Christian living. Karen.
Yeah, well, I drew on a lot of books in my book, but I would say the sort of driving forces behind it were Charles Taylor's Modern Social Imaginaries in a Secular Age, and all the work of James K. A. Smith and his Liturgical Anthropology. And I think those two come together because, as Russ just talked about a few minutes ago, you know, this is the limitation of Christian of biblical worldview, is it's like it's just giving you a supposedly right answer for whatever the problem might be. But it's so much deeper, you know, the Christian life, the human life is so much deeper. We are driven by our desires and our imaginations. And that's more powerful than just having the right answer. So those are the two books that that really formed the basis of my thinking for the evangelical imagination. What I'm reading now, I'm reading a great new book on the wife of Bath for the series that I'm doing. It's really interesting. And I'm reading and rereading some of Franz Kafka's short stories. I'm not necessarily recommending them, but that's what I'm reading.
Great. Thank you. Russell.
A book that I found really influential for me that I didn't expect to be was by a political scientist named Brian Kloss called Corruptible. That's talking about it's not so much that power corrupts as that corruptible people are drawn to a certain kind of power. And he explains how to deal with that. That was really illuminating for me in a lot of ways. Another is Amanda Ripley's book, High Conflict, which is talking about how people are to navigate conflict that's gone beyond just a disagreement into something else. My friend Yuval Levin has a really important book called A Time to Build about the nature of institutions that was influential as well. And then there are a couple of researchers who have looked at largely European uses of Christian nationalism, Tobias Kramer, The Godless Crusade, and Matthew Rose, A World After Liberalism. Both of those are really, really informative. In terms of what I'm reading right now, I'm reading a lot on the German Christian movement, including a book called Twisted Cross, the German Christian movement in the Third Reich. And then I'm reading some things that I would not recommend. I'm not recommending them.
Very clearly, you're not recommending.
I'm reading them because I'm working on a project on the God Pan and how Jesus deconstructs Pan. So I'm reading a book by this British occultist, Dion Fortune, called The Goatfoot God, which is really an argument that I'm coming at from the other way, but is made in fiction. And it actually is a fascinating book, even though I obviously disagree with a lot of it. And then Kingsley Amis's The Green Man, which is the same thing later on, a similar thing for the same reason. And finally, there's a book I haven't started yet, but a group of my friends, we were getting together and reading through, I think we're reading Great Divorce right now again together, but we several of them recommended this book by Xijin Liu called The Three Body Problem. And they all are saying to me, you have to read this and you're going to hate 3/4 of the first book, but keep at it. And so I haven't started it yet, but I plan to.
Well, thank you. That was an amazing list that you both provided. And we know that our listeners appreciate our show notes for that reason, for all the book titles that they can get. Just as a reminder to our listeners, we've been with Dr. Russell Moore and talking about his latest book, Losing Our Religion, An Altar Call for Evangelical America. And we've also been talking to Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor, and her recent book is The Evangelical Imagination, How Stories, Images, and Metaphors Created a Culture in Crisis. It has been such a gift to be with you, and thank you very much for your time.
If you enjoyed this conversation and you would like to learn more, please visit our website, englewoodreview.org, where you'll find plenty of book reviews, reading lists, and author interviews. And of course, you can subscribe to this podcast through your favorite podcast provider and share it with your friends. Thank you again for listening. Here's to energizing reading today.